This morning, surprise, surprise, we will be talking and sharing the Word of God from the book of Acts. Yes, I'm backing up a little bit as the sun is blinding me from the right. Hopefully you can still see me all right. The book of Acts. So I wanted to take a moment or two at the beginning of this message to give us a little bit of perspective, because we are at a very significant turning point in the book of Acts. The first 12 chapters, if you remember kind of the classic related verse in outlining the book of Acts, is chapter 1, verses 8. And this is this call that Jesus gives to the apostles, his literally messengers, that they are to go from Jerusalem. So that's kind of the first major section is what's going on in Jerusalem. And then Judea and Samaria. And that incorporates really the rest of the borders of the country. Then the third part is to the othermost parts of the earth. And the way they would have understood that would have been the known world. And at that point, that was basically what comprised of the Roman Empire. So here, we had just finished last week working through chapter 12. And so today, we begin that last, a very large section, chapters 13 through 28. So most of the book of Acts is focused where? The uttermost parts of the world. In fact, it actually reminds me of a somewhat clever title of a fairly new Protestant denomination. You ever guys ever heard of it? Acts 29? Acts 29 churches? Yep. So that idea of expanding beyond the last chapter of the book of Acts and onward. So that's the focus. Certainly the focus here for Luke is talking about the activity of the Spirit, because, as you know, he already wrote kind of part one, which was his gospel, the gospel of Luke. And now volume two is what happens after Jesus died and rose from the dead, the entire expansion of the kingdom of God in his church. And again, as you can see, the bulk of that happens from chapters 13 through 28. Who takes a center stage in this? The Apostle Paul. As mentioned last week, we don't see Peter again for all of those chapters, the entire rest of the book of Acts. He only appears briefly in reference in chapter 15 with the Jerusalem Council. So, here, this story picks back up in Antioch. A city that we've already noted had a lot of significance. It was the third or fourth largest city in the entire Roman Empire after Rome, obviously, Alexandria being number two, and then possibly either Ephesus or Antioch being the next largest, about 500,000 people. So if you think about just the size of Kenai Soldotna being around 15,000 together, and here you have around 500,000 people, a large metropolis, especially of that time, ends up becoming the missional launching point for the entire rest of the New Testament. For a number of reasons, Jerusalem ends up to some degree fading, but the mission to the Gentile world becomes Antioch. More importantly than geography is the story of God's sovereign work to take back his world and the power of the Holy Spirit. And he does it through his people. This is a story of the power of God working out God's plan through the course of history. And he does that through converting individuals to saving faith in Jesus Christ, creating fearless, spirit-filled communities that cared very little about the consequences of their own counter-cultural actions. It's a story of God blessing these efforts. The efforts that we see through the power of the Spirit in the book of Acts, it doesn't stop. It continues as we study church history. One very small example, we think of our own heritage, the Protestant Reformation. The archives in Geneva contain hundreds of letters written by John Calvin containing pastoral and practical advice, establishing underground churches in France and elsewhere. In 1555, there were five underground churches in France. 4 years later, the number had increased to over 100. By 1562, 7 years later, the number had increased to 2,150, with an estimated 3 million in attendance. That kind of explosive growth isn't normal. But what is normal is the expansion of God's kingdom. Even today in 2021, we have Redeemer and other churches here in Alaska. The story, thank God, is not over. To our passage this morning, first a quick review for context. Again, we're at a very pivotal point in Acts, so a little review is particularly important. From chapter 11, we see this initial mentioning of the first scattering of God's people from Jerusalem after an initial persecution. And then we see this radical expansion of believers all over. And interesting, it mentions the fact that as they spread out, when they did so, they went to places like Antioch and others, but they only preached, they only shared the gospel to the Jews. Later, when they reached out to the Gentiles, we see explosive growth, many coming to faith. We see this happening in Antioch. And when the news comes back to Jerusalem, what is the response from the leadership in the church at Jerusalem? They send Barnabas. They send Barnabas to Antioch. And the growth continues. And it grows to the point that Barnabas quickly becomes, thankfully, overwhelmed with all the positive growth. And so what does he do? He goes to Tarsus. He heads over, tries to find Saul, which he does, and then he brings Saul back with him to Antioch. The growth continues. They end up becoming a financial support for Judea during the time of famine. And then in chapter 12, we see a parallel story of Peter being released from prison by an angel and Herod being judged as a result. So now, back to Antioch with Barnabas and Saul. We read here in verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Then we get a list of five individuals. Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So Antioch had prophets and teachers, at least five that were prominent enough to mention. At times, these two offices were clearly separated. We see that in 1 Corinthians 12, 28, but not necessarily always, such as here. We see similar offices, such as maybe even a closer association of elders and bishops. So we have both of those terms being used for the same office, but somewhat maybe of a different function. So here we see prophets and teachers. What's the difference? Well, a teacher typically provided instructions from specific passages from scriptures and on general Christian living. A prophet provided special guidance from the Lord as needed. The prophet spoke in response typically to a distinct event or movement of the Spirit. One of the things that I was thinking about this week was that if a church is healthy, they will really have both. They will have kind of an established, systematic form of teaching and detailed truth, but then also have people in the congregation that are active and gifted in responding to what's going on in the world, and then bringing the Spirit's insight to what is going on. Verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." When I read that verse, the first thing that caught my eye was this language of the Holy Spirit said. Maybe it's because I'm a very literal kind of person. I was thinking, what would that be like? The Holy Spirit said. As we reflect on how the Spirit speaks, becomes very clear to us how the Spirit speaks, especially in the context of what has just been said, that they had prophets and teachers there and list five individuals. So clearly, through them, not just in the New Testament, throughout the Old Covenant Scriptures, if God was going to speak to His people, it was through gifted men. So here we see the Holy Spirit speaking through these men. And He does that in the context of their worship. They're spending time with the Lord in prayer, in fasting, in worship. More importantly, what did the Spirit say? He said, "Appoint for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them." When God speaks to us, it's it should never be really a surprise, because God uses wisdom, he uses discernment, he uses the scriptures. So when we see these words that the Spirit communicated through these men, it really shouldn't have been any surprise. What was the need? The gospel needed to go out and to continue. And surprise, surprise, Barnabas and Saul are fingered as the ones to do it. Barnabas makes perfect sense as to why he would be singled out. He was a man of encouragement, selflessness. He had been ministering in that city for years at this point, trusted teacher, trusted evangelist. After all, he had been sent to that very city by the leaders in Jerusalem. And then there's, of course, the Apostle Saul and all of his gifts. Verses 3 and 4. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there, they sailed to the island of Cyprus. Laying on of hands. We've seen this before. We're going to see it again. Why the laying on of hands? It was a very symbolic action, and it had a very important spiritual meaning. It started in the Old Testament. Kind of a base meaning of it was identification. So to lay your hands on either a person or an animal meant you are in some way identifying with that person or the animal. We see it in, of course, the sacrificial system. So we see, you see it both in negative terms and in positive terms. In negative terms, you see them identifying with the animal. They'll actually place their hands on the head of the animal, and there's a sense of transferring their sins, identifying and transferring their sins to the animal before sacrifice. But you also see it in positive terms as well, don't we? We see it in ordination kind of services, where prophets, priests, and kings would have people lay their hands on them and they would be anointed then with water or oil. We see this again throughout the New Testament as well, in 1 Timothy 4:14 and other passages as well. We saw it with the deacons in Acts 6:6. This idea of laying hands on them for a certain type of blessing and type of identification. So not necessarily transferring sin or even ordination, but simply we are with you and we're going to visually, physically provide an image of we are with you and we are blessing you. So they did this when they sent them off. Verse 5. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. They started with the synagogues. If you're a careful reader, you might ask yourself, why would they do that? Why would they go to the synagogues? Especially if you, again, have read the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. How much fruit did they have in going to the Jews? Most of the time, when they went to the Jews, they were imprisoned or needed to flee for their lives. So why go again to the synagogues? I think there are a number of reasons. One is that it was a spiritual, religious connection in the different communities. I think there's a much more systemic, profound, direct reason why they did that. I think it has to do with God's larger plan, God's larger story. Again, the book of Acts, it's all about God's story. It's all about painting through history God's sovereign plan of salvation and how that works, not just on the individual level, but in larger sweeping pictures of narratives. And here we see God's plan. Really, it's an expansion of what Jesus himself did. When Jesus came, think about this, right? So Jesus came, and did he initially come to the Romans? No, he did not. Why not? Why not go to the Philistines? Why not go to any other people group? He started with the Jews. Was it in God's mind when he sent Jesus to the nation of Israel? They're going to accept him. They're going to receive him as their Messiah, and it's going to be fantastic. Of course not. So why do it? Why send prophets in the Old Covenant to the people of God? In some instances, God even told them, like to Jeremiah, I'm sending you to them. Guess what? They're not going to listen to you. They're going to reject you. But still, go. Why? Why? It's a part of God's story. Part of that story is providing very visual, tangible examples as to why God was about ready to bring final judgment on the nation of Israel. And we see that in 70 AD. And that story, that filling up of the rejection of God was not finalized at the cross. Jesus came, he went to the Jews first, they rejected him and had him crucified, but it wasn't over. That fulfilling of the rejection, that fulfilling of this repudiation of God was not over. They had rejected Jesus, and now they would reject the Spirit. So that is much of Acts. That's actually been one of the things that has struck me anew, like never before, preaching through Acts and just being startled. As I'm preparing these sermons, and I run into another verse, and another verse, and another verse, and another verse about Luke as the author specifically highlighting this over and over and over rejection of the apostles, of the message, specifically using the language of the Jews, or the nation of Israel, over and over and over again. And it never hit me like it has been over these past few months. So this idea of why did Saul and Barnabas, I think big picture, sovereignly, I'm sure there were some practical reasons for this, but this is, especially thinking about, again, Luke is an author, God is the divine author, highlighting this consistent rejection of not only Jesus, but then the Spirit. Because this is kind of this meta-narrative of the entire New Testament is this picture of this uncircumcised of heart, a people of God, rejecting God, and how it is not about ethnicity, it is not about national identity, it is about your relationship with Jesus Christ and saving faith. And so, again, we see this here. One of the obvious parallels here in the specific passage, which we'll get to here in a moment, of this false prophet, magician, Bar-Jesus. A few chapters before this, you have the Apostle Peter. And who did the Apostle Peter run into? A Jewish false prophet, magician, Simon. And so now we have a second version of this. Let's continue reading here, verse 6. We'll read the rest of this passage that we're going to cover this morning, verses 6 through 12. When they had gone through the whole land as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. That's very interesting. But Elymas, the magician, for that is what the meaning of his name is, so that word that Luke uses, literally translated as magician, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So here you have this magician, this Jewish magician, doing everything he can to keep this Roman official away from the faith. Verse 9, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, basically glared at him, and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Several observations. One, in this story, it's easy to miss, but we see that the Spirit directed Barnabas and Saul to be set apart for a time to reach the lost. As we saw previously, these were the leaders of the church. You can imagine a community the size of Antioch. Think about that. Like, the community at large, 500,000 people. I'm sure there were a number of different house churches that were meeting at that point. And you have a list of five. And yet the Spirit said, let them go. This young church, still growing, still needing direction. And the Spirit says, take Barnabas and Saul and send them away for who knows how long for this missionary journey. And that was hard. In fact, I think of the 7 or 8 commentaries that I read through this week. I think every single one of them highlighted that because it would have been so significant, them sending these men away. It also reminded me how appreciative I am that you all, as Redeemer, allow me my time to go out and do my army ministry as a chaplain, because it's a cost. It takes, I would say, at least 10 hours a week of my time to minister in that way, and it pulls me again to some degree away from you. Missions is a hard priority. I think one of the reasons why it's hard is because it is away from us. As David Livingstone said, God had only one son, and he was a missionary. May we encourage those with an interest in missions. May those who feel called to missions share this vision with their churches, so they may be sent away for this task by a group that is committed to them and will pray for them. And we see that certainly as part of the heart of Barnabas and Saul at this point. Now, Paul. In fact, one of the ways that that's reflected is that he stopped using his Jewish name, Saul, and now that he was engaged really in a more of a full-time capacity in Roman circles, he took his Roman name, Paul. Because as many of that time, they were given several names, a Jewish name and a Roman name. And so here, Paul and Saul, very close, and Saul, Benjamite, which Saul was, took the name of probably the most famous Benjamite, the first king of Israel, Saul. He put that aside and was willing to go by a Roman name, which I imagine, from what I know of Saul, Paul, probably was much more interested in identifying with being Jewish than being Roman. It kind of shows his heart in a bit. And now we see them, Barnabas and Saul, Paul, running into a man named Bar-Jesus. This really wasn't that uncommon, him being attached to a proconsul. This Roman official, he would have been the highest ranking Roman official on the entire island. And one of the things that he would have wanted to do is to surround himself with cultural experts. And so here you have this Jewish figure, prophet type, claimed to do certain kinds of miracles. So he brought him in. But one of the cool things about this man is that he clearly was actually interested in learning, which is why he actually summoned Paul and Barnabas. when they came, when Barnabas and Saul came, they surveyed what was happening. They noticed that this figure was getting in the way of the gospel. He was actively trying to steer this interested seeker in the truth away from the truths of the gospel. And this is why we see such a very strong repudiation of him and what he was saying. It says here, "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You'll be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." The hand of the Lord, does that sound familiar? The hand of the Lord is upon you. I don't know if it was last week or the week before, but it kind of mentioned a couple other parallel passages in the Gospels where one author says the Spirit and another Gospel author references the hand of the Lord. I have been very grateful for our Sunday school class as it has been helping me just really saturate my own mind with the function of the Holy Spirit as we work through the book of Acts. And this is the work that we see in not only the church here in the book of Acts, but today. So the hand of the Lord, the power of God, it is the Spirit. It was then, it is now. So we see this in wonderful ways in regeneration, but we also see it in judgment. And here we see the Spirit blinding, first filling Paul, and then blinding this man. Why do you think he blinded him? Why blind? There's so many other types of judgments that God could bring upon a person. Does it bring to mind any similar stories, particularly in the instrument, meaning Paul? What happened to Paul when he was first converted? Here he was, going on his mission of persecuting Christians, helping Stephen, the first martyr, be stoned to death, the greatest wolf against the Christian faith, that was Saul. And so when Jesus comes to him, what does he do? He blinds him. It's a picture. It's clearly a picture of his spiritual state. He was blind. And we see other examples beyond this of God blinding individuals, this imagery of not seeing the truth. We don't know what ends up happening in the end with this man. We don't know if he ended up converting. We just see the power of God and the response from the true target, which is this proconsul. And God uses this. He uses, in particular, the emphasis is on the teachings. So you have some language in here about him seeing the miracle and that being impactful. But then the thing that really seals the deal, which was the teaching. He was amazed at the teachings that were being shared. Especially if you think about this Bar-Jesus, literally son of Yeshua. Hebrew context would have been son of Joshua. His false miracles, You can even think about all the way back to Egypt with the magicians in Pharaoh's court. It can get a person's attention, but it's the truth of the gospel that really transforms through the work of the Spirit. And that's what we see here. We see the work of the Spirit throughout this entire story connected with the Word of God. And that is our encouragement this morning, is relying on the Spirit through the Scriptures. That's what's going to transform our hearts, and that is what will transform those around us as we continue to spread this kingdom that really began in earnest in the book of Acts. So please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and how the Spirit uses the word. It is not by fantastic examples of miracles. It is not clever speech. It is not just the right kind of evangelism technique that will expand your kingdom. It is your word and your Spirit using that. And so I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will encourage us, that you will motivate us to spend time in your word. First, that we may be transformed, but then also that your word will be on our hearts, it'll be in our minds, and that then that will come out of our mouths. Heavenly Father, you've given us such a tremendous gift. Your word, as great as it is, too often we leave them on the table, we leave them on our desks, we leave them in bookcases. Father, we pray that whatever it takes, convict us, transform us to the point where we'll pick it back up. We need you. We need your word. We spend time when we spend time in prayer, seeking your will, seeking change, seeking renewal. And yet, too often, we don't even pick up the most transforming element that can bring all of those things to bear. Transform us, Heavenly Father, and move us outside of our comfort zone. We get so comfortable in not reading Scripture. We get so comfortable in not doing what we know we're supposed to do. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bring things into our lives to shake us up. Bring accountability partners into our lives. use your body, Heavenly Father, use your body to bring us into these means of grace. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.